But of course, we have gathered together this morning because there's something different about us as an assembly than there is simply about us as individual Christians. We are that, but we are also a flock. We are a church. We are an assembly. And as an assembly, we come before the Lord and we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Let that be true of us, and let's pray. Lord, there is none like you, nor are there any works like yours. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You are our God. You are steadfast love. You are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We've come and we've assembled before you to worship you and glorify your name. Teach us your ways that we might walk in truth, unite our hearts to fear your name, to rejoice in you through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These past few Sundays have been well spent remembering some parental purposes and priorities. We could go on indefinitely talking about parenting, but I don't want to set a bad example for fathers who don't know when to stop lecturing. After today, we will move on to some exhortations regarding various temptations as we prepare to move on to our own property. We'd like to avoid being surprised by rot or mold that we find under the carpets of our hearts. And some of that at the edges has already been started to get pulled up. It's not an amazingly pristine old classic wood floor so far in our hearts that we're finding as the carpet is getting pulled up. So we'll have some exhortations regarding that. Which does actually provide an illustration of sphere sovereignty. The lender gets to decide whether we are creditable, not us. The fire marshal determines what sort of fire alarms we need to have installed. The colorblind are welcome to choose whatever paint they want for their own living rooms, but they probably shouldn't expect an equal vote for the group. So with parents, you are accountable for your family and for your kids directly to God. You are directly responsible. Most of the time, the rest of us can't see what you're doing with them anyway. So discipline, instruction is your call. The family is a sphere established by God, and parents and fathers especially answer directly to him. But what about when you see another family out in the wild and something doesn't look right to you? Should you say something? If someone says something to you, do you have to listen? I am directly responsible to God. Don't need to listen to what you have to say, is that right? That will potentially work if there had ever been any perfect parents anywhere. who immediately understood all of the things that they needed to do and applied it perfectly. Instead, all parents need to learn and grow. And if we applied Proverbs 18:1 to parenting, which says, "He who isolates himself rages against all sound wisdom," applied to parenting, that means that parents are foolish to the degree that they isolate themselves. And if you won't listen, is it going to be a surprise when your kids don't listen? As always, this is true in every one of the spheres. We need to decide, do we want to do good or do we want to look good? You get the choice. One is obviously the better choice than another. Does no one talk to you as a parent because you're doing perfectly or because you are perfectly defensive? Are you easy to edify or easy to offend? When you don't say something to another parent, are you holding your tongue for sake of giving them a blessing? Is your intention in not talking to them for their blessing? When you do say something, is it seasoned with grace? The golden rule of parenting turns out to just be the golden rule applied to parenting. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And if you're still not sure whether you should receive the questions, the counsel, the correction, or provide that for someone else, ask your heavenly Father for wisdom and courage. That is actually the verse immediately in front of the golden rule. Ask your Father who gives generously to his children. He gives us good things. So we are in a long-term project of generational raising worshipers of the next generation. And we do give answer to God directly as parents. And yet we are also in this church and in our community trying to do it together. And that is appropriate. So I guess the bottom line here is you probably do need some help. And you probably do need to get some help. And we can either make that really unfun to each other, or we can seek to be gracious and make it fruitful. So in your own heart, have you been defensive? Do you need to confess that? Have you been isolating yourself? Do you need to confess that? Is there some other sin that the Spirit perhaps is provoking you about right now that you need to make right with the Lord? You're invited to confess that as well. As usual, you are invited to kneel if you are able and desire to do so in confession of prayer before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too often, even as your children, we are like those who look at our faces in a mirror and then walk away at once forgetting what we are like. We can do that directly with your word as a mirror. We can do that even with the wise help of those who we're connected to. There are times when we're not only not doers of the word, there are times when we're not even good hearers. Please forgive us for our stubbornness, for our self-will, for our isolation from wisdom. Give us a spirit of humility and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us be more like him in all of our responsibilities. Lord, the unbelievers around us can't see good news in any of this. The God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and without his light, they are lost. Their relationships are destructive. Say the word and let light shine out of darkness in their hearts. Grant them repentance and faith. Bring them to yourself. Reconcile them to yourself through Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the highest value in knowing your Son. in being justified, not by anything that we have done, but by our faith in Him and all that He has done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand and to remind us about this highest value, the surpassing worth that comes to us in the gift of Christ's righteousness applied to us in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, and we with him likewise, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you had sins to confess, which likely you did, those do not keep you from the righteousness of God if you have faith. You are found in Him as believers in the Son. That is gift to us. That is grace to us. That forgiveness and reconciliation is not because your prayer time of confession was awesome or because you didn't need to have a prayer time of confession. It is all due to the work of Christ applied to us and received by faith. That is a reason for us to continue worshiping and even to do that by faith. So let's sing.
Our scripture reading for this morning is from Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 through 21. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Father, you are the divine author. It is your word that sends rain. It is your word that causes seeds to grow. It is your word that is our strength and our song. Your word holds creation together. Your word is a word of grace. I ask that you would convict as necessary and confirm our faith by it, even now as we look to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some things benefit from being balanced. Some are ruined by it. A balanced diet does the body good, I'm told. But we don't try to balance time spent holding our breath and not. We're not looking for a balance of holding breath versus taking breaths time. Relationships have a kind of balance. The connection between self and tribe is a constant pull. For example, is worship as an assembly or is your worship as an individual more important? Does the whole body matter or does each individual part matter? What do you prioritize? What is the balance? What happens when it's out of balance? Is there any more relentless mass media message today than promoting one's self? Even the nationalism or the populism is sold to you for yourself. Do we really need a lot more help learning how to prioritize ourselves, get things for ourselves? We may be temporarily caught up in the group excitement of being part of the 11th man. But as soon as you get home, as soon as you get in the car and start driving out of the parking lot, you're already irritated at the other driver with whom you were connected minutes ago. Now you're not thinking about the 11th man, now you're thinking about numero uno, which is you. Such an atomized culture, an individualized emphasis on self and person culture, makes a passage such as Romans 5, 12 through 21 foreign, if not actually disagreeable. As a church, we have tried to do some amount of course correcting from pure individualistic thinking, even as Christians, to recognizing the group that we are a part of, even as a church, as a flock, as an assembly. Even urging families to consider themselves as a unit rather than families as platforms for personal fulfillment. A family is for more than just a mom to get to be a mom and have those joys, though there is joy in her part as part of that unit, just as an example. We have worked to stress the goodness of being an assembly of worshipers rather than merely a gathering of whatever believers showed up that given Sunday. And yet, even among us, as we seek to recognize and value the corporate nature of various relationships that we have, there's individual responsibilities, there's group responsibilities, there's different groups that we are a part of. Even as we have sought to do some recorrection in our thinking among us, we are still faster to distance ourselves from the ones that we're disconnected to, especially when they do something else we think is stupid. We default to, oh, well, that was them. I think one of the first times I really wrestled with the implications of a group's identity that had nothing really even to do with me in my practice was an observation that was made related to the terrorist attacks on 9/11. If you were on one of those planes that were hijacked, it didn't matter whether you were an embodiment of Western culture and civilization at all. You were on a plane in the United States that the terrorists thought needed to go down. So there was nobody standing up on one of those planes and successfully arguing, but I care about what you care about. And maybe there was somebody who did. But there was a corporate connection, a group connection, that in that case was not even any sort of covenant. That was just a commercial purchase. Being in the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the wrong time had a connection that actually cost many people their deaths. So we are connected in a variety of ways, even when we are so quick to say, well, that person's doing something I don't like or I disagree with, and therefore I'm going to back off. When we think about the church in Marysville, it is way more than our particular congregation. We are part of something bigger than us. And when we complain and criticize about the church in America, well, okay, that's us. And we might not be doing all the things that we think are dumb that somebody else is doing, but it's still connected to us. We're not good at practicing that way of thinking. The last part of Romans chapter 5 is going to include a lot of that kind of thinking, because there's actually no gospel without that kind of thinking. There's no salvation apart from a corporate relationship. It is true that each individual man must believe, and no other man can believe for you. So even in a household, the dad can't believe in a way that saves his kids. His kids, each one, needs to also believe. His dad can believe that God is going to grant belief to his kids. But the dad, it's not the dad's belief that the Lord accepts for each individual person. So each man must believe. But what we believe is in the work of another that counts for us. Justification, which Paul has been exalting, the doctrine of justification by faith for a couple chapters, is when God credits the work of a representative to us. We need someone else to be the representative. We need someone else's work to be counted for us. We are reconciled to God through a representative. This is the only way of salvation. And it turns out, it was a representative problem that caused us to need salvation. The only representative relationship that we're in is not the one just by faith in Christ. We are all part of a representative relationship in the first man, Adam, as well. It is interesting to me that Paul doesn't start with this. As soon as he introduced the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, there's a sense in which the guilt that we all have in Adam, which is what this passage is about. So if you are not sure what I'm yet referring to, that we're guilty in Adam. Wait a second, I thought it was our own guilt. Well, it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't start with this. I think he could have. That would have been all right. This actually is not it's not the first thing that Paul mentions about guilt. It's not actually the first thing that is mentioned hardly anywhere, even in evangelistic messages in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, or throughout the epistles. It is interesting that Paul didn't start with this, and yet he can't not include it. He's written what for us are chapters on the sinfulness and self-righteousness of men. He has made clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is, all people, all men, without exception, each and every one. In Romans 3, when he says, there's not even one. That means each individual man, woman, young, old, each individual one has not been righteous enough to be acceptable to God. Every person individually is guilty. A culture can be given over, but even when we think about a culture being given over, don't we tend to think about that just being the majority of individuals being given over? It's only a collective after we think about the individuals, the parts first. And that is true, and it turns out that that's not all that is true. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul nails the comfort door shut. This is continuing on with the rejoicing and the comforting that he is doing from the start of the chapter about how we have peace with God. This is how we can know for sure that we have this peace with God. The argument that shuts the comfort door and us inside, as opposed to shutting the comfort door and leaving us outside. This is an argument that shuts the comfort door and us inside, our peace with God, our rejoicing in God, our hope in His glory, our hope through trials, our certainty of God's love depend on the work of one applied to the many. It depends on being connected to a representative. Christ's righteousness counts for His group. It is not that Christ is righteous and we are righteous, and therefore then we get put on the same team. It is that Christ is righteous, we weren't, but in Him we are reconciled to God. That is good news. And it's also, in another way, not new news. Because one man's sin has also been imputed to all of us. One man's righteousness is imputed to those who believe. One man's sin is imputed to all who are born. We sin, like we make our own choices of sin, and we deserve death. And that is because we already came out guilty. We already came out condemned, as well as corrupted. If we want the peace of having been justified by faith, I'm going to assume for the sake of my sermon right now that you do. That the burden, it was one of the reliefs when the gospel of grace was recovered in the 16th century. It is one of the reasons that the light shined to expose the burden and the grief and misery and uncertainty if your salvation, if your right relationship to God depends on what you do, what you yourself do. If we want to celebrate and rejoice in the peace that we have with God because of what Jesus did, then we also need to pay attention to the pattern, to the representative pattern. For as much sin, death, and condemnation, there is much more grace. That is what this paragraph, this section is trying to emphasize. It is a comfort. It does give us explanation about our relationships. It does give us some explanation about even our status before God outside of Christ. But it is primarily meant to encourage us about what we have in Christ. And that is peace with God, comfort from God. Death reigned. We will see that repeated. Death reigned, but we reign in life by grace, following our head. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. Jesus is our head. He is our representative. But there was a previous representative. This morning we're going to just make it through verse 17, Lord willing. That'll give me more opportunity to emphasize some of the repeated parts in verses 18 through 21, as well as to even maybe talk about some of the theological categories that are coming from this passage. But for this morning, we're going to try to get from verses 12 through 17, and there's two sections, two points. ESV, I think, even has two paragraphs, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 15 through 17. In verses 12 through 14, we're going to see imputed death. In verses 15 through 17, we're going to see a reminder of the imputed life, imputed grace, imputed righteousness. But there is a contrast between death and life, obviously, between death and grace. Verse 12 begins an argument that Paul actually doesn't finish. If you've got a certain copy, an English translation, you notice there's a long M dash at the end of, that's the punctuation mark, that's what it's called. It's not just a dash, it's an M dash, it's a longer dash. And that actually indicates there's not a finishing of that argument. He moves on to a parenthesis, so to speak. If you have a King James Version with you, you might see that there's, the King James translators put a parenthesis around verses 13 to 17. So Even the translators thought it was significant enough of a digression, so to speak, in Paul's comments to go from verse 12 to verse 18 with 13 through 17 in the middle as a parenthesis. I'd say at least 12 through 13 is. And while Paul explains what he's talking about, he doesn't really finish this argument. But here is how he starts in verse 12. Therefore, this is how we know that it's connected to all of the rejoicing and the what we get by justification by faith. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, And then he moves into something else. He feels like there's something in what he just said that he needs to pick up on. He doesn't actually come back and finish this part. But that's fine. There's enough here. Just as sin came into the world through one man is a statement that Paul makes without giving any evidence for it. Actually, the statement is the evidence. He doesn't give an argument for it. The statement is the argument. The assertion is the argument. Sin entered the world in one man, one act. We know where that's at, Genesis 3. What a blessing to have our own copies of all of God's Word. What a blessing. You probably in January have made it even through Genesis 3 in your Bible reading plan, even if you quit sometime shortly thereafter. You at least made it through Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is a hinge, obviously, in world history when one man, there was only one man on the planet at the time, and the one sin in Genesis 3 when he disobeyed God's prohibition from eating from the particular tree. Paul does not say that this is the first sin. He says that this is the first sin among men. He says this is when sin entered the world, probably specifically meaning the world of mankind. There had been sin, even at least from the serpent, from Satan himself. There had been sin. This is when sin enters among men. The one man, in case we're not sure, is Adam. He's named specifically in verse 14. So we've got one man, Adam, and his sin. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Sin brought, maybe we could even say following James chapter 1, the terminology there, sin even birthed death, which is not a baby you want to look at. Sin birthed death, and the order is significant, particularly in our Darwinian climate or post-Darwinian climate or deceived Darwinian thinkers, non-scientific theory believers. Because the theory of at least macroevolution depends on death. You have to have a lot of death. Evolution actually loves death. In the millions or billions or whatever number of years that there are, the millions and millions of years allow for millions and millions of deaths. And the deaths, or trying to avoid those deaths, supposedly are what bring about adaptations and evolutions so that you could escape death a little bit longer in the next generation. Those Christians in particular who want to see the by the hand of God evolution and add in the millions of years leading up to an evolutionary Adam can't actually acknowledge the order in Romans 5 verse 12 because it requires death, 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 then Adam. You have to have death to get to the human Adam. And this says in Romans that there was Adam, and then he sinned, and then came death. There wasn't death prior to Adam. There was one man, Adam, who sinned and brought death. Verses 13 through 14 then, I'm going to read them because they give us a clue, even in themselves, for how they're connected. But I'll read verses 13 and 14 and then try to explain them in a few moments. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses as the one through whom God revealed the Mosaic law. From Adam to Moses, there was a whole bunch of death, even though the law of Moses hadn't come about yet. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Why were all of the people dying from Adam to Moses? Adam got a very clearly revealed prohibition. He got a sort of law, at least, that he disobeyed and deserved to die. Paul says there's a bunch of generations who continued to die after Adam who didn't have a particular word from the Lord that they disobeyed. They didn't disobey in the likeness of Adam having that particular law. And the law of Moses hadn't come about yet. Why all this death? And there's at least two options to explain this death. Maybe more than two options, but I'll mention two. Two basic approaches. One is what we could call inherited sinfulness. Inherited sinfulness. John Calvin called it sinfulness imbued. Adam sinned, and humans became sinful, and so everyone who sins deserves death. Where we are born corrupted, this is also referred to as original sin. We are sinful men, born from a sinful man. We have all inherited this corrupt nature, this depraved nature, and so we sin and deserve death. The second option, the second approach, is imputed sinfulness. Adam sinned, and Adam represented all humans when he sinned. So all humans deserve death because they sinned with Adam in Adam. The generations of men who weren't born yet are still counted as sinners because Adam sinned as their representative. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now, this is a why not both? It is actually both. But Romans 5 is not talking about both. So there are other passages that talk about the inherited sinfulness and corruption. This is a passage that is telling us about imputed guilt, imputed sin. It is written to encourage us. It is written to encourage us that Jesus' representative obedience brings a grace to us that is much more powerful than Adam's disobedient representative work that brings condemnation to us. There is no argument for it. It is asserted as the truth. Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam. We are guilty before we even commit a particular sin. So people died between Adam and Moses before they had the Mosaic Law. Regularly, this is a reason given for why infants die. They haven't committed a particular sin against any law. There is death because we are guilty in Adam. The governing thought is the part there at the end of verse 14. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. John Calvin observe that we are learning what we have in Christ by seeing what we lost in Adam. The comparison or the analogy between the two representatives is what we're paying attention to. We have been considering the representative work of Christ for a number of chapters. And Paul is simply pointing out this is a pattern. It starts with the first Adam. What's more, in the phrase death spread, back in verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned, there are a couple ways to read that, but it actually seems to suggest that there was one act. And it's a finished fact. Death spread to all men because all sinned, not because all keep sinning, not because there was ongoing sin or current sin or future sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned, finished, done. When did that happen? That happened when Adam sinned. The observation is super obvious through the next set of verses. If you've got your copy open, look for these phrases. Kids, if you are trying to mark down how many times the word one is used, get ready. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Not many died for their own trespasses. Many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And then verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That makes it appear that Adam more is more than just an example for us. He is actually a representative of us. We do have Adam's nature inherited. We do follow his example. But this paragraph teaches that Adam's guilt is our guilt. It teaches that it's more than just he had his guilt and we have ours. There is a way in which it is all one. The truth about sin and law and death isn't about how there really was an unwritten law before Moses. We do know that God writes his law on the consciences of men. We saw that in Romans chapter 2. But that's not what verses 13 and 14 has the parenthesis about. It isn't how each man sinned for himself and earned then the wages of death for himself. Though, again, we know that that is true. The truth here is that Adam represented mankind and death reigned among all those that he represented. We sin, yes, but we have already sinned in Adam. And this is where somebody says, but I wouldn't have sinned in that situation. If I had been given the chance, I wouldn't have done that. So this is how do you end that statement for the objector. This is unfair. That I am counted guilty because of somebody else's disobedience. And this is where, as Christians, we say, then there is no good news of salvation, because that hinges on something that is unfair. It hinges on you getting something you didn't deserve, which is the grace of righteousness applied to your account because of somebody else's obedience. Christ's obedience, his work as our representative, is what enables us to have peace with God. And that's because it follows the pattern that God established even with Adam as our representative head of the humans, of mankind. Yes, it is true that we sin. It is also true that we are guilty and sinned in Adam. That is the argument, the analogy that helps us see what we have in Christ. Imputed guilt in verses 12 through 14. Imputed grace in verses 15 through 17. We're going to see much more a couple more times, verses 15 and 17. Whatever we got from Adam, much more we get now in the second representative. Interestingly enough, the similarity, we look at Adam, we see a pattern established that then Christ also fulfills. The similarity is only in the fact that Adam represented a group and Jesus represented a group. Because otherwise, they did completely different things. They did different things as representatives. The point we're supposed to acknowledge is that they're both representatives. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Much more has it abounded. Which is sort of striking, because how effective was Adam's sin for all of humanity? If you wonder how effective that was, ask yourself how many people die. Adam's one sin was pretty effective as a representative work. Much more than that, Paul says, is the free gift. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So the many who died because of the one man's trespass simply establishes the solidarity between them. Any who died are part of that many. Many is not intended to get us to think of the distinction between a many and an all. Oh, so there must have been some part of the circle that wasn't shaded in. There's a many filling up a bunch of the circle, but there's other parts left. The only men who haven't died are Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else has not gotten to be an exception to that. The many is indicating the one to the many's connection. Inclusive of every man, exhaustive in application. Death is formidable. Death reigns. Much more, though, God's grace and the free gift of grace and one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded for many. So grace, as effective as death has been, which again, I think we are to acknowledge death has been pretty effective in its reign. Much more than that, grace reigns. The NIV translates it as grace overflowed. Grace does more than slow down the effects of Adam's sin. Grace does more than reduce the effect of Adam's sin. Grace overpowers and overwhelms and overcomes the reign of death. As sure as death, for those represented by Adam, there is much more life for those represented by Jesus. The differences continue. One trespass brought condemnation for all. And then we go back to considering the many. There were many trespasses that follow were covered by one free gift of justification. One trespass, all condemned. Many trespasses, one gift that overcomes your many transgressions, your many sins, let alone the sins of all Christ's people. We were condemned to sin, condemned by Adam's sin, and all of those sins have been overcome by grace. You didn't counsel Adam on what he should do. He disobeyed. You have gotten counsel on not disobeying, and yet you still disobeyed. So you've got guilt coming at you from every side. And that is true, and that is convicting, burdensome, heavy. The point of considering that is to consider the much more grace. That is channeling even the title from last Sunday, much more love. God knows exactly. God knows better than you how much sin you are guilty of. And in that condition, while you're still a sinner, while you're guilty, he loved you and sent his son for you. So much more grace. In verse 20, we'll get to Paul saying, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, which is what he's going to have to pick up in at the start of chapter 6, because you can abuse that. Oh, so I should sin more to get more grace. So obviously that can be abused, but if it can't be abused, then we don't really truly understand it yet. That's how much more grace is good. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death is personified. Death like an actor. Death like an emperor or a tyrant. Death has a kingdom. Death has a domain. And death reigned. Every graveyard connects into death's palace. Death reigns. Death gets what it wants, when it wants. I remember a long time ago reading through Herodotus and some of the explanations of the Persian Wars and wondering if you just wanted to escape from being swallowed up by the million-man Persian army, if you just wanted to run away, it would be difficult to do that. Nobody is outrunning death. Nobody is not getting swallowed up by death on their own. But much more will believers reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And instead of contrasting personified death with personified life, it's death that reigns, and then the contrast is we who reign. We reign in life. We are the persons who reign and have dominion in life in Jesus. One commentator referred to it as slaves of death become kings of life. And that is much more grace, much more powerful. It's all by God's gift. So we all have different representatives. In this passage, there are two ways you can have a representative. You can be born. All of you listening to me have fulfilled that qualification. So you get a representative by being born. You have a representative by believing. And both representatives have reigns. They have dominions. By birth, everyone is represented by Adam, and death reigns in that kingdom. Adam is the head of the human race. Christ is the head of the redeemed. And when we think about that objective nature, that God accepts the representative work, is not our call, and it is good news. That is an objective fact, no matter how you feel about it. If you are a believer in Jesus, God has accepted Christ as the representative for you. And by way of application, that should make you nice to the other people that he's representing. That should give us a kindness and a patience with the others for whom we didn't choose for Jesus to represent them. So they believe they got a representative. We're part of that same group. And our little catty complaints and fighting and criticism of each other doesn't fit because of how we are connected. And we're connected by grace anyway, while we didn't deserve it. So that should, by way of application, again, there's not that application written by Paul here in Romans 5, but nevertheless, there is that application for those of us who recognize the peace we have with God should enable us to live at peace with one another. John Calvin in his commentary says this: in order to partake of the miserable inheritance of sin, it is enough for thee to be a man. But in order to enjoy the righteousness of Christ, it is necessary for thee to be a believer. If you are a believer, then not just does death not reign over you, you reign. You are a king of life in the righteousness that God has applied to your account through the work of his only Son. That is a work of his love. The Son is the Son of his love. We are brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of life, all by grace. And that is great comfort. That's the good news. It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. If you don't believe, this passage, and as I said earlier, we don't get a lot of examples of evangelistic presentations talking about imputed guilt from Adam, but it is actually still true. No matter how many things you could line up as good works that would mean God should accept you, not only are there verses that say that's not enough and not sufficient because it's not perfect, you're already guilty. You're guilty by virtue of being born. And the only way out of that reign of death is by trusting in Jesus. So don't wait longer if you haven't given yourself to Jesus Christ. There is no way out other than, no way out from the condemnation and death apart from God's Son. His is the name in which we are saved, and when we believe in his name, we rejoice together in God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the gift that you have given to us in your word that explains your work, in the word that has been preached to us about your Son and his work. We don't get this message from looking at the sun and the stars, as glorious as the heavens are. We need your word, which tells us this good news, and we need your Spirit to open our eyes, to grant us repentance from the death that we loved, the sin that we loved. We need your Spirit to give us new hearts, hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone. We need one another even to recognize the bounty of overflowing grace that you have given us. Thank you for these many good things, and yes, ultimately for the grace that comes to us in the gift of your Son. May you bring sinners to him. May they see hope of life and forgiveness and peace in him. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As sons of Adam, we have his sin. We don't need to learn sin. As one of our poets, Lady Gaga, has said better than she knows, we are born this way. But being born this way, under the reign of death, yep, that we are born that way, where every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually, it turns out being born that way is not an excuse for sin, like the pseudo lady intended that phrase to mean. The fact that we are born this way is the reason we need a Savior from our sin. It doesn't excuse us. It points out our peril. And when God saves us, he doesn't just pull up the weeds. He brings in new soil. Because he died and rose again, he both forgives us and makes us different. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God forgives our sins, plural, a plural noun, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness or wrongdoing, which is actually a singular adjective. The plural refers to our acts of active and passive rebellion. There are many weeds to deal with, but the singular unrighteousness deals with our very nature. He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from unrighteousness. He is not just pulling out the weeds, he is cleansing the soil. He is treating it so that not just he's pulling out the weeds, but so that there will be less weeds able to take root anyway. He really is making us different people, and this internal work must be done, otherwise we can only ever deal with the surface. When we eat and drink at the Lord's table together, we do it in remembrance of his Son. We remember our representative. We remember his obedience, his love, his death, and his resurrection. We should also remember his aim in all of that. We eat and drink in remembrance of him. We remember his purposes to save and to sanctify a people for his own possession. He has saved us to reign in life with him. As Christians, we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live. When we remember what he has done, we remember that we have also risen with him to new life. And that has only been by grace through faith. That is why we rejoice. He has forgiven us all the trespasses. He is also changing us from the inside out, weeding and replacing the soil. And he's doing that for all of us together. Christ represents you before the Father. You represent Christ to your family, to your neighbors. Live like you're not dead. Live like you're not under death's reign. Live as those alive to God. Live for the will of God. Because of the one man, Jesus Christ, and his grace, we reign in life. Live as kings of life. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.